The psalm that we want to deal with, Psalm 23, is the biggie of the psalms, the big daddy or the Queen Mary or whatever you want to call it, world famous, another kind of beauty. It's the one psalm that we probably don't have to make a whole lot of statements about before you know which one we're talking about. Most of you, or many of you, probably know it by heart. This psalm, unlike most of the psalm, is a faith statement. It's not just a man talking to God, but it's the psalmist, the individual, describing God, attempting to, in a way, even set down a kind of theology in terms of that psalmist's understanding of God. I'm going to read it, 23rd Psalm. Then I want you to put in your statements about what this psalm means. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. To that you almost want to say, Amen. What I would like you to do is, you know, we've all worked our way through the 23rd Psalm. We've heard it at hundreds of funerals, if you've been to that many funerals, and read in so many different places and under so many different circumstances. I think there rests within this group a great diversity of sharing and ideas about this psalm. Let's just try to capture some of those. And do it maybe in section by section. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. What I'd like you to do is just throw in anything in terms of what that means to you, what kind of faith statement that is. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want.
He takes care of me, takes care of my needs.
God takes care of me, takes care of my needs. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He restores my soul. If you've heard somebody give explanation or you've come to some kind of understanding or situations where this has been significant or meaningful for you, that's what I want you to share.
During stress, he's there.
Pardon me?
During stress times, he's there.
Okay, in times of stress, God is present.
He makes me rest.
Just in general?
On Sundays.
Legalist. Pardon a little judgment. Makes me rest.
Well, sometimes I look to this when I think that I have to accomplish everything that needs to be accomplished in this world. And then I get tired or I get sick or something, and I realize that God is telling me to lay off a little time.
Okay.
The making to lie down in green pastures implies that you are satisfied. A cow doesn't lay down until it's finished eating.
Okay, satisfaction, rest, sustenance.
In the midst of plenty, green pastures. Rest is refreshing, renewing, it's for good.
All right. Leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. You know, maybe your sharing doesn't want to go in this order.
He showed me the straight way.
Straight way. And for this morning, we would have needed that, huh? We have a hard time these days determining straight way. Back there.
Leading us beside still waters or the right pathways. He's getting a variety of safety. If we're thinking that the Lord is the shepherd and we as a sheep being dumb and not knowing which way to go, the shepherd leading not by a little creek but along the lake, there's still a lot of great safety.
waters that are at rest while we are at rest. It's not troubled water. Yeah.
I don't know how correct it is, but I heard recently that sheep do not like waters that are bubbling along and flowing swiftly like a real creek. They like to drink out of still waters. I don't know if there's anyone here that can justify that.
Is there a sheep herder around here? We got a lot of sheep, but no herders.
I've read the same story. I'm not a sheep herder.
I've heard that kind of thing too. Yeah, they read.
They want fresh water though.
Sheep I've seen drink out of quickly running water. But it probably proves how dumb they are.
Or how thirsty they are.
The trouble with knowledge is that it destroys myths. You know? Darn. All right. Well, anyhow. All right. But still, there's that God provides, whether it's still water or rushing water, the shepherd leads the sheep to those places, especially when you think in terms of arid kind of territory that much of this must have been. The shepherd knew where the water supply was. You know, he was the good cowboy who knew the way to the next watering hole. That's significant. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me.
I'm going to go back to 3 for a minute. Isn't 3 just exactly what we were talking about in Christian morality? Well, it just seems that just kind of summarizes what we were talking about. He guides me along right pathways for his name's sake. And like I say, we had a lot of trouble deciding what was the right way, but if we do it in his name, that's Christian morality. It seems to me that kind of summarizes it.
The overriding important thing is God's beingness, and our decisions and his work even in our lives is in terms of his being, God's being, and that, you know, God can't do other but care and provide. That's what he's all about. And our life, we want to be consistent with that. I don't want to put words in your mouth.
No, I think that's it, that as long as we're consistent with his guidance that we're performing the Christian morality that we're looking for.
Complete dependence.
Yeah, I like complete dependence on the being of God, of what God is, rather than guidelines, you know, following God's guidelines. I think we can go much farther if we determine our action on the basis of God's beingness, that God is and what he is all about, what God is all about, rather than just certain guides that we attribute to be coming from God. Verse 4, we haven't spoken much of that, and it's probably in that verse that most of you have some kind of experience, familiarity. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Ha ha.
Isn't there many, when I, not having died, I've seen people die, and they do fear no evil, but they still have fear of the unknown.
Smart enough to know it's a dangerous place, but trusting or confident in the one who leads through. Having no fear doesn't mean not being afraid. Having no fear does not mean not being afraid.
The last line is your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now, I'm not a shepherd, but what is the rod and the staff, which he pictures as shepherds with something in their hands, what do they do? They're not to beat off the wild animals. They're to prod the sheep, to poke them to go to the right spot, as far as I know.
One of those instruments.
The rod is to beat off animals. Yeah. The staff was to rescue sheep when they were in, like if they fell down a cliff.
That's the one with the crook.
Yeah. And the rod was to beat.
Somebody here had a hand up. Yes.
Well, once I heard a pastor say that it's just a shadow in the valley because Christ has gone before us. And we don't have the fear of death that we would have had, or that we would have without Christ's death, that he is really the light which causes the shadow.
Okay.
How can you be afraid and have no fear?
I think fear is a human impulse that's protective. And it's a God-given gift to keep our hands off of a hot stove or something like that, you know, fear. It's a good thing to have fear because it keeps you out of stupid places. Fear keeps us from doing a lot of stupid things. It's a gift of God. And, you know, dying is an entrance into an unknown, and I think the natural human reaction is to have a bit of fear. But there is such a thing as fear with confidence. All right? And I guess that's what I'm trying to say.
Apprehension.
Apprehension, mm-hmm. Uncertainty, unknowing.
Fear with excitement.
That adds a whole new dimension. Some kind of excitement, anticipation.
Yeah.
It's some of the same stuff.
It doesn't really say we'll have no fear. It says I will fear no evil.
Ah, okay. That I'm afraid of it, but I really have confidence in God that nothing really horrible is going to come out. Happen, no real evil.
Well, he who hath the Son hath life. And then in the following verse it also says that if we know him, that we have eternal life, what is there to fear?
Wait a minute.
Tying in with what you said about fear of the unknown, I think that's significant here that the person who's speaking doesn't know what's going to happen, doesn't know what, he knows who. No, for thou art with me, it's that his confidence is in the relationship, not in a clear picture.
Good point. Yes.
When the good Lord created us and all animals, he created the desire to live. And I think that's strong. And I believe that when we are on our deathbed, we still have that desire, yet we are not afraid to die. Because, well, I go back to this, he maketh me lie down in green pastures. Green pastures to me means life everlasting.
Couple of things. I think maybe we're allowing ourselves to have the New Testament eclipse the old again. To remember that for the psalmist, there were none of these certainties. But also, I kind of think with verse 4 that we put too much emphasis on the word death. I think most people would say that the better translation is the valley of deep darkness. But I really wonder if the psalmist was thinking of death as much as he was thinking of more than one experience that he was going to go through in his life, of real anxiety and searching, and that when it seemed like in the valley of darkness there's no light and no guidance, he knew that through those low spots. I don't see it so much in an absolute sense of the final end, but several periodic things.
There certainly is absolute truth in no fear in the valley of the shadow of death, but that could be limiting the experience. And it is true, probably, that the shadow of death is just the addition of a few characteristics away from dark shadows, or though I walk through shadows, I fear no evil. And when there are more shadows in our lives, then there is death. You know, you die only once. But you walk through all kinds of dark, fearsome places, and the psalmist is saying on all that, not just death, but in all that, he feels this confidence. In all frightful places he feels confidence. There's probably a simile or a likeness in the land of cliffs and crevices and shadows, and some of the commentators get real glee out of portraying the dangers in those areas of scorpions and snakes and wild animals that hide there. And if the sheep are stupid, they're not stupid enough to go in there until the shepherd has gone through and cleared it out and calls from the other side. Then the sheep go through.
Another reason I say that, because of the emphasis we've put in here on the lack of an Old Testament understanding of what was going to happen when we die, heaven or hell or whatever. I think maybe that's part of our unique Western Christian thought, and part of our fear of death. We wonder, you know, I know there's two possible places I could go and what's going to be the outcome. But for the psalmist, there was only one thing that was going to happen. He was going to die, and that would be it. So I think the fear of death in that case would be less, because there wasn't any anxiety about what was going to come after. It was just, it's going to happen, and that was it. Much more anxious about the things that were happening in his lifetime.
Okay.
With our knowledge, we cannot presume to understand what the psalmist said. All we can do is read and understand the psalm as they relate to what we know.
That's true. And what we usually do is add what we know to what the psalmist did. You know, it's hard to strip ourselves of knowledge in order to try and understand him in his specific situation. But it's good to try to do that, to know exactly what he's talking about. Yes?
I'd like to know what the Hebrew says here. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I'm not a Hebrew student, but is
what it says is just shadows. In the area of the shadows, that's where it ends. And they talk about glosses or additions by the copyists that have added a few strokes to that thing to make it shadow of death.
Thank you.
There isn't much question about that. It's, you know, a pretty clear thing when one studies the Hebrew texts. And I haven't studied the Hebrew text, but it's kind of fun when you run across an issue like that to look at the most fundamental commentators and the most liberal commentators. And that's one thing you will find that both of them say, if the wording is shadows. And shadows of death is an addition.
He could just simply sum it up then by saying, I will not fear the unknown.
Good. Terrible, frightful places. I can walk because of the relationship with God. Can pass through that. It really expands the implication, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. It makes it more than a comfort in death. It makes it comfort in the worst of life.
And in response to this comment over here, then, death to them maybe was certain, but yet it was an unknown, so they were saying they wouldn't even fear death.
Mm-hmm. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup overflows. That's a specific statement. Verse 6 is like a joyful response. So what does verse 5 mean to you? Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup overflows. Unbelievers. In the midst of unbelievers, there is sustenance, care by God. Oh, I'm sorry. I thought you put your hand up.
The shepherd will take care of the sheep, and he is there to anoint them with oil when they have been cut and scratched and bruised. And he will pick them up and do what he can to restore them to health. He watches out for those that have been wounded.
Scratched their little nosies on the bad rocks, and he cleans them, fixes them. Oil, healing, ointment.
Our temporal needs.
Yeah, it's another. Maybe it's another way of talking about the green pastures. You know, you don't set a table for sheep. Some people might. Way in the back there.
Well, I think you sentimentalized that verse. I think that's just salt in the enemy's wound.
Ah.
Uh-huh. Na-na-na-na-na.
Yeah. And we make
not God.
Well, that fits the psalmist. Yeah, when, you know, that passage out of C.S. Lewis points to this too. It's part of glee that in a place of refuge, and here it may be the picture of Bedouin refuge. In a Bedouin camp, if you came running in from your enemies and simply touched the tent of a friend and went in there and ate, your enemies had to stand on the outside and watch. That was just the kind of code of ethics. They didn't pillage or violate your privacy if they were chasing an enemy. So a guy could sit in a tent, you know, that's not much of a fortress. He could sit in a tent seeking refuge and sit there eating and having a grand time, and his enemies could only stand outside and watch. Now that's part of the judgment. All they could do is stand there and watch me enjoying my food. That's part of that Psalm 109 concept.
Sentimental or not, I still see the image of God as servant in this passage. And I like that. Preparing a table before me. The servant prepares the table for the master. And in the presence of my enemies, that gives me an extra kind of feeling of royalty.
Getting back to this Bedouin concept that you brought up, that's all that we can do when one of ours dies. In other words, we die alone in glee, and the people around us just have to watch.
The oil is traditionally used in some type of a consecration or coronation type of thing. And I think here is a sense of triumph. There is sort of a being crowned type of thing. Maybe we've passed through the valley and now we've come to this feast, whatever.
You're saying it's maybe more than healing ointment, it's coronation.
The anointing of heads was used, that's the method of kings.
Okay.
This Good News translation doesn't mention oil. You prepare a banquet for me where all my enemies can see me. You welcome me as an honored guest and fill my cup to the brim. There's no indication of oil.
And I don't know enough about the Hebrew, but I think probably oil is in the Hebrew. Marvelous. You've done a good thing, a good job. And you're dealing with the psalm according to what are the traditional kinds of concepts, the shepherd imagery, and I think it makes for us a very beautiful kind of a picture. What I would like to do in the time that's remaining is not to destroy your image of God as shepherd, but in a way to play with it, and to play with it in terms of the implication of some of the words that are used for shepherd and for some of these other concepts. I would like to make some slight changes that are permissible according to the options in the Hebrew terminology, in the Hebrew words, that changes the picture considerably, but may help us better understand the God of whom the psalmist speaks. Okay? So I'm not trying to destroy the Good Shepherd's psalm. I'm trying to throw in some things that are good biblically based in terms of word studies, so that maybe you'll get a better picture of that God as shepherd or that God as something else. The word the Lord, Yahweh, is name. And as Terry told us in opening devotions, it means I am that I am, or I will be who I will be. You know, it's just a statement of the beingness of God. And in that beingness of God, the Jew, the psalmist, knew that he knew God's name, and God knew his name. So there's a very personal knowing, named kind of relationship, and that implies a lot. If you are named and if you know somebody by name. But the relationship between God and the psalmist and the God and the Jew was never a buddy-buddy relationship or a peer kind of relationship. The two met, but no way were they regarded as equal. God, man, never buddy-buddy. And there was always this awesome respect for God. But that God was never absent, never the absentee landlord kind of thing, and says, there it is, friend, you do with it the best you can, you know, I'm not going to help you. You have to have that understanding of the presence and the beingness, but the awesomeness of God in terms of the psalmist. So he is saying, the Lord is my Rue, R-O-E-H is the Hebrew word transliterated. It can mean shepherd, and it can also mean general, chief of staff, the one who leads, the one who defends his people. In a sense, military master, king, general, chief. The Lord is my powerful chief. The Lord is my powerful king. The Lord is my powerful leader. Comes from the same word, and the usage is almost as common as shepherd in terms of that word. Then when the psalm speaks of I shall not want, that means he'll never let me alone. He'll never forsaken or abandon me. The word literally means to tear off and throw away, like you rip off an old bandage and throw it away. The psalmist is saying, this God, who is my powerful leader, will never rip me off and throw me away. He will never forsake or abandon me. That Almighty God is always with me. And the idea of he causes me to lie down in green pastures literally means to tuck in, as a parent tucks the child in at night for rest and for sleep. Now, the kind of good feeling that always gave you when your mother or father tucked you in at night. This almighty, powerful ruler, deliverer, tucks me in at night. He doesn't abandon me. This God tucks me in. We already mentioned how this king leads us through the shadowy places. The rod and staff are signs of comfort. The staff, I think, with that we are very familiar. That's that kind of rescuing thing. And in many cases, the ruler has a staff too. The rod, sometimes you will find the rod described as a straight stick with a great big ball of hard pitch, tar on the end. And that thing was used to literally bash heads, lions' heads, etc. But it was also a long gold or metal stick with a ball on the end that was a sign of kingly authority in the Oriental mind. So the mighty warrior had this big mace or this great big club-like thing that was at one time, or while it was a symbol of his authority, it was also the instrument whereby justice was executed, smashed heads with it, and also defended the people. Leading in battle, the great warrior would swing this great thing around and just knock the enemy all over the place. Okay? And this king is the one who provides the feast, the table, where we can literally sit protected. Maybe that fits a little bit better than the shepherd idea, that we can sit at that table of the king, of the powerful leader, and not be menaced in any way. Our enemies really have to just sit around looking at us. There, in the midst of that kind of security, fearlessness, we can. Goodness and mercy follow me all the days of my life. I dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I dwell in the house of this powerful deliverer. Now, in a way, what that has done is stripped the psalm of the shepherd idea. And the question, I guess, that we need to wrestle with is, does the shepherd idea convey the awesomeness of God? Does the sheep, in terms of human beings, really speak to the majesty of Psalm 8 when it talks about the creation of humankind as grand and glorious? You know, would the writer of Psalm 8, like the writer of Psalm 23, alluding to human beings as dumb sheep? The writer of Psalm 8 would say, no, we're better than the stars. No? I suppose you think I'm destroying the psalm. I'm not trying to destroy the psalm. What I'm trying to do is amplify the terminology so that maybe you can better understand God that the psalmist is picturing, and your relation to that God and what that God does for you. I'm open. Carol?
Yeah, I wanted to ask if you found anything else about, let's say, if you take the shepherd imagery, you extend that, and it makes sense in the other imagery that follows, such as the pastures and the water. Now, the water, I think, makes sense if you talk about encampment, but are there other alternatives? Well, if it's a military image that you're going to use, I like that. I mean, I probably think that there's a connection in the words between shepherd and this military.
Right. The shepherd can be viewed as that powerful leader, too.
Yeah. But if that's the case, then what do you do if he makes me lie down in green pastures? You're not talking about shepherds. Is there a way of extending the military image to talk about, say, an encampment, a bivouac?
Well, I think there's a mystery that, you know, you would expect the military leader to say, there it is, guys, pitch your tent. But the psalmist is saying, this particular military leader tucks me in. You know, he's like a general, but there's a capacity about him that's far different in terms of tenderness and care that is very different from the military leader. Okay?
Is he showing them that just the truly immenseness of God from this big authority to the stooping down to actually tuck?
Yeah. You got it. You're catching it right. Up here, Leo?
As a postscript, I spent 15 years of my life as a shepherd, as a sheep herder. And in regards to your question down here, I didn't want you to go out ignorant about sheep and water. You must realize that if sheep are on green pasture, they probably don't drink anything at all. Or very little. And number two is the main requirement is that water is wet, because the IQ of sheep is below detection. and the other thing about it is it depends probably on their preference as to what their background is, the kind of sheep they are, and I imagine for many of the sheep that you will meet, they would probably prefer slightly running water to that which is still, or that rushing. But for sheep, they might take any of the three. So that's a postscript to you. I didn't
know. Good.
But I recall what Paul said last night about Peter. We sometimes have to volunteer.
I think we should end it and leave it at this point of maybe just kind of peculiar challenge or to struggle with our imagery of God. Remember that man is theomorphic, not God anthropomorphic. You know, man is created in the image of God, but God is not created after the fashion of man. And any time we wrestle with something like trying to say God is a shepherd, that has some deficiencies. Or to say the possible wording here that God is like a mighty, strong, powerful warrior who goes in front of us with a great mace of club and justice. You know, and there in that I can find real security. There are deficiencies in that too. Okay? But we need to wrestle with that awesomeness, that wholeness
of God. I like the idea of a shepherd. I heard about a shepherd he used to be in Jerusalem. And he says, sheep are dumb, you know, we consider them dumb. But they do know their shepherd's voice.
Yeah.
And they follow only him. And as Paul is down here, he leads them, and he does protect them like a shepherd would corral his sheep, and he lays down right along the fence beside them with his club, which gives you a sort of protective feeling, and he's always looking out for you.
Mm-hmm.
And he leads them where there is food and water, and he protects them through the valley of the shadow of his enemies. So they have no fear, although there's enemies all around. There's sort of a weakness in the fear.
Right. I don't want to argue between shepherd or warrior. I don't want to take a vote, you know. All I want to do, pardon?
There's room for both in God.
That's what I'm trying to say. I think you want the broadest kind of totalist, completest understanding of all that God is when you deal with these imageries that are man-made. This is a psalm that just got to be sung. You just have to sing it. And for this you need the hymnal, and with that we'll close. Except that I'll use this prayer in closing. quick review again. Look on page in the front part of your hymnal, page 291. Not hymn number, but the front part of the hymnal, 291. On page 291, you have the tunes. Look at tune 3. Everybody got that? Did you find it? Tune 3, page 291. It goes something like this. Da 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 da. All right? Da 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 da. Do it again. Da 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 da. Once more, that was pretty good. Da 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 da. Notice the little slash mark over the G, then you do your moving. An asterisk at the end of the measure, then another slash mark in the middle of the measure over the E. Those little slash marks mean move. The asterisk means you're at the end of that measure, move to the next one. Let's do the tune again. Da 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 da. To the psalm in the hymnal. What page is it? 225. Notice it, the Lord then slash, da, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. That's how it goes. I'll do it once more. See, I move when I see the slash, and I know I'm at the end of the measure when I hit the asterisk. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. If I can do it, so can you, right? Let's just practice the first verse before I go through all the way. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. That's a lot easier than you thought, isn't it? Okay? Let's do the whole thing, thinking of the shepherd as shepherd, or thinking of the shepherd as king, but thinking of God and His majesty and our relationship to that God. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures, and leads me beside still waters. He revives my soul, and guides me along right pathways for His name's sake. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for You are with me, Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You spread a table before me in the presence of those who trouble me. You have anointed my head with oil, and my cup is running over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, shepherd of Your church, You give us new birth in the waters of baptism. You anoint us with oil and call us to the salvation at Your table. Dispel the terrors of death and the darkness of error. Lead Your people along safe paths that they may rest securely in You and dwell in the house of the Lord now and forever. For Your name's sake, amen.